in the world could Hollywood ever produce something anointed? And yet, Lord, through the passion of this servant of yours, it has come forth. And we look forward. We pray that every theater would hold it, just out of monetary reasons, at least, that they would see the crowds coming and they'd say, we got to show this thing to make some money. Well, whatever their motive might be, we could care less. We pray that the world would see it. And so, Father, we ask also now that we would see it this morning, the fact that we see Jesus, this same Jesus who was beaten and scourged and quite frankly left for dead in the tomb, rose again 3 days later and left in Israel, left in Jerusalem, an empty tomb. Lord, that the world either marvels at this morning, which draws us to the place of worship on this glorious day, or the world neglects and tries to sequester the thought that Jesus Christ is both alive and well and speaking to the hearts of men. We ask you, Lord, now that you would take this revelation of Jesus Christ here in our study and make it life unto us. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 this morning, verses 1 through 7 in our study. And we're looking at a message entitled Redemption by Jesus Christ. Have you ever been like to an auto race or to a drag race or whatever? They'll have painted on the car, powered by, and it says something. I don't know. I don't know much about cars, but, you know, powered by Ford or powered by whatever. Your redemption and my redemption is powered by Jesus Christ. He's done it all. And we're going to hear the accolades of heaven. And we come to a chapter, and in fact, Bible students, note takers, jot it down. There is no break in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. When you look to the original scriptures, there is no chapter 4 and 5 break. There is a language flow that begins in chapter 4, verse 1, and goes all the way out to the end of chapter 5. There is no break in the presentation of this message. Meaning that when John, who represents the church in verse 1 of chapter 4, is raptured up out of the world, and now the perspective or the vantage point is from heaven, John begins to relate to us things from an eyewitness account of what transpires and what is taking place in heaven. And he's speaking and revealing to us the things that shall be. And so as he's speaking to us, know this in your mind, that John is our reporter on the scene. And he's giving us the advents of things that will take place just moments before the great judgment that comes upon the earth. We are so often caught up in presenting the fire and brimstone nature of God. Now, I hope that's not true at this church. I don't want to do that. We want to talk about the forgiveness and the grace of God. But to give you the full counsel of God, in all biblical honesty, God is holy, God is just, and like the bumper sticker I saw yesterday, it said, smile, Jesus loves you. That's true. But as we all read this week in our Bible reading together, it said there that he's angry with the wicked every day. Yes, smile. God loves you. But yes, he's angry with the wicked every day. God is holy, God is just, God is loving, and God is forgiving. But because God is holy, he must discipline unrighteousness and godlessness. We, as mere humans, we can't relate to that very well. We think that a society will succeed or prosper if we just turn, as it were, we'll even employ religious thought to it. If I just turn the other cheek or look away, that evil that's taking place in my home or my community might just go away. We do those things because we are unrighteous. God, who is holy, says, I can't do that. That which is wrong, I must deal with. And so as we get into chapter 4 and 5, there's the preparation of God's judgment that's coming. Then from Revelation chapter 6 out to Revelation chapter 19 is God's disciplining or judgment upon the world. And he's not weak for doing it. He's not out of control for doing it. He's not mad for doing it. But his holiness creates a righteous indignation which must be executed because of God's justice. Now, the beautiful thing is that in Jesus Christ, we escape all that because Jesus took the beating and the crucifixion upon himself at the cross for the sins of all those who will put their trust in him. That's called redemption. That Jesus went to the cross for us and that he bought for us our salvation, which was a price so great that all of humanity's collective goodness could have never produced. Are you with me on that? Do you understand that? You and I can offer up our absolute best goodness that we can give. The problem is, like poisoned water, it's tainted. You can't see it often. It looks clear, looks okay, looks presentable, but there could be cyanide in that water. Well, the best of our efforts is tainted, the Bible tells us, by ungodly motives. And sometimes, the Bible tells us, as we know, we don't even know our own hearts. So as we look to this scripture, it's very interesting. What was interestingly not allowed by the Apostle Paul, if you remember, the Apostle Paul was one who said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12... In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, the Apostle Paul said this. He said that he was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words which were not lawful for a man to utter. During Paul's life, when he saw the glories of heaven, God would not allow him to speak about them. Now you've got John, on the other hand, who's going to be telling us things in Revelation chapter 5, details about heaven that he is allowed to speak of. That's a very interesting thing. This is important to me because the chapter that we're looking at is a chapter that I've told you before. I often want to communicate at a funeral, especially, of course, the funeral of a brother or sister who's gone home to be with Jesus, because this is what they're seeing. Last week, I challenged you to think about anyone you've lost, or I shouldn't say lost. That's not the right term, huh? Someone that you've watched graduate into the kingdom of God. They've died and they've gone to heaven. They are seeing things that are glorious. If that's you this morning, take the time to read Revelation 4 and 5 in totality and be blessed that what they are viewing in heaven is a great delight. And I want to reiterate something I said at second service last week. It is this, that heaven is so real and that's where we're going and it is so glorious, that when John begins to speak to us, we're just getting snippets of it. We will see it in all of its fullness when we get there. That if I died, and I tell you, you were not here at Second Service last week. Second Service last week was a very interesting moment because I was going along doing my thing, and I felt a pain in my chest through to my back. I thought I was going to heaven in the middle of the message. And believe it or not, it's a rarity, but there was a pause. I said something and I stop. And I'm thinking, Lord, this could be it. I mean, it hurt. And it was like, And I was right in the middle of saying something about going to heaven. And the reality is, I don't know if the Lord is playing a trick on me or it was a fiery dart going through the sanctuary and I happened to have been right in the way of it. I don't know what was going on. But boy, I tell you, it caught my attention. And I said this to Second Service. If I fall down here dead, right here, right now, you, with good intentions, you might rush the stage and lay your hands on me and say, Father, please, Lord, bring him back. Man, I don't know, maybe some of you would say, Lord, take him. Get him out of here. But if one of you prayed and said, Lord, bring him back. And if the Lord said, you know, Jack, you got to go back. There's some guy who doesn't quite understand what's going on and then he wants you back. If after seeing the glories of what John saw, I start coming around, you know. First of all, I'm going to this glorious light, and I hear angels singing and these winged creatures bowing down and the 24 elders casting their crowns. And then all of a sudden, the Lord goes, "You got to go back." There's people praying, I'm sorry, you got to go back. And then all of a sudden, you know, I start going back and everything's getting smaller and smaller and the heavens is getting further and further away. And I start feeling pain and I start hearing things like, "Lord, please bring him back, please." And I wake up and I come to him. I am going to slap you for having brought me back. Let me go. How can I say that? Because heaven is so real and that's where we're going. And the book of Revelation is such a wonderful thing about that very truth. Revelation chapter 5, John is still telling us what he's seen, beginning at verse 1. He says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll." You ought to write that down. Circle a scroll. "Written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel," mighty is the word, "very powerful angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much." The word in Greek is he convulsed in tears. "Because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seven seals.' And I looked and beheld, and in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders," that's the 24 elders, "stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Verse 7, "And when he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And we'll continue next week with this. These things keep in mind. First thing that we consider regarding redemption being by Jesus Christ is that it means this, that Jesus has become our salvation. You might say, "That's so redundant. I already know that." Will you please jot it down in your note-taking? That Jesus Christ has become our salvation. Says who? Says what? Says the Bible. Says John. Says the angel that's recording this. Says every Christian. Even the critic who would open the Bible would have to confess that the Bible declares that Jesus Christ alone is mankind's salvation. That critic may not believe in that Jesus or in that salvation. That doesn't matter. It doesn't change the truth at all. The fact is that redemption comes by Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ has become our salvation. We're going to look at that in a few ways. Number one is this, and it's found in verse 1. It's that Jesus himself is God's authorized agent. I stress that because it sounds like a legal term, doesn't it? And that's exactly how I want you to take it. Jesus has become God's authorized agent. That's important because redemption, church, is a legal affair. Redemption demands that certain legalities take place. We are a society that is governed by laws. In fact, frankly, there is no society that is a society that is not governed by laws. The United States of America is one of the, or if not, it is the greatest experiment in democracy regarding man's governance by law. And by the way, that law that we operate under was founded upon the Judean law or the law of the Bible. I told you before, I've been, as perhaps some of you have been, to the Supreme Court of the United States, and sitting right over the top of the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And you know, if you've been there, there's those images, those marble carved images all the way around the Supreme Court, which, by the way, is about one quarter of the size of this room, the inner chamber. It's a very small place, you know. Interesting. Right over the Chief Justice, presiding over him, is Moses sitting on a throne holding the Ten Commandments in both arms. It's awesome. The lawgiver. And then emanating out from him and going all the way around are the following, are the subsequent lawgivers throughout humanity, and they all have their names. The truth of the matter is redemption is a legal act before God. And let's look at how that authorizes Jesus to be the agent. It says, John says, I saw in verse 1, at the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Everything in that culture of authority and power is on the right hand. Remember what Jesus says? I will look to those on my right hand and I will say, enter into the joy of the Lord. He says to those on the left, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. The right hand is the place of authority. It is the place of strength. It is the place of transaction on the right side. So John is telling us something that is very important. The protocol of heaven and the protocol of what's taking place. You've got a court set in heaven. Daniel talks about this in great detail. He says, as the angels were gathered around and the court was seated, making a reference to the 24 elders, then the Ancient of Days did come and was seated, and he exercised judgment upon the earth. It is a legal courtroom setting. And Jesus is our authorized agent. And so when John says, I saw him who sat at the right hand, he says that in his hand is a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. The seven seals. Every Roman will was sealed with, guess how many seals? Seven seals. In fact, in 1962, in the Middle East, through archaeological digs, and you can go online to take a look at it actually, in archaeological digs, a scroll was dug up. It was in an earthen jar. They pulled out that scroll, and some of it was weathered and lost. That is the information. But a lot of it was intact. It was dated. I forget the date exactly, but it was like something like March 18th, some day in March, in 335 BC. They took it into a laboratory. They begin to unfold it. Guess what? They unfolded the first seal, and that seal unfolded the next document, because it's all rolled up in one. You know, I honestly, if I would have had the time, I would have, and I would have found the right kind of papers to kind of do this on a big scale. I was going to make one for you today. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is use your imagination. I'll do the best I can. But imagine a long scroll or paper rolled out, like newsprint paper, so to speak. That is a piece of paper rolled out. On the end of it is a seal, okay? I place one more piece of paper, a little bit smaller, on the inside with one more seal. Yet a smaller one, yet a smaller one, yet a smaller one, each of them having a seal. You got it? When I roll it up, it is sealed, but it has seven seals. So watch. When I take off the first initial seal and open it, it reveals the remaining seals. I can see them. But I have to undo each seal, as that ancient scroll that was unearthed did. With each seal opened, there were requirements that the Goel, or the Redeemer, or the authorized agent had to perform or to execute for that will to be enacted. I know this might be boring, but I hope it blesses you in the end. It should, if I do my job. As the scroll is undone, there are more and more things given that must be done. They're not negotiable. The problem is, It deals with someone, that is that will, someone wrote it, and as long as a will is in a safe deposit box or at the bank or at your agent's offices or whatever the case might be, that will has no power at all. Did you know that? It's worthless. It's just abiding. Are you with me? It's just there. There is no power to it. There is no authority to it until what happens? Anybody? Right on. Somebody's got to die. Not just somebody. Who has to die? the one who initiated or the one who wrote the will. As soon as that person dies, by a record of decease, when the legalities declare that person has been pronounced dead at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Good Friday, that's a hint, by the way, where we're going here, and the Roman government declares him to be dead, let's make sure he's dead, get a sword, will you, or get a spear, pierce it through his side, yep, he's dead, Rome records Jesus as dead. When Jesus died, that will was empowered. The last will of the New Testament. A will is a testament. The Old Testament was completed in Christ. The performances. The New Testament is written in his blood, so to speak, having no power until Christ dies. But rather than leaving all that he wrote and all that he planned for mankind to the distribution or to the authority of other people. I love this. You want to know how saved you are, Christian? I'll tell you how saved you are if you've trusted Jesus today. He rose again from the dead 3 days later to make sure everything written in the will would be executed. He didn't leave it to another. He left it to no man. By himself, Jesus Christ is the authorized agent. But we have a problem. We're looking through the eyes of John. And John lives in a world that is violent. He lives in a world that is dangerous. He lives in a world that is ugly. He lives in a world of injustice. Does that not sound familiar? In fact, he lives in a world that you and I live in when people justifiably, listen, I don't mean to insult anybody by no means, but justifiably in their ignorance say things like this. You want me to believe in God? If God is God, then why thus and so? Have you ever heard that before? If God is a God of love, then why is there murder? If God is a God of love, then why is there hatred and war and danger and all these things? You want me to believe in your God? You tell me, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I can't believe in that because this world is evil and wrong. I don't believe in God because of all these things. Do you know what they're saying? It's so cute what they're saying. This is what they're saying. Read between the lines. It's very clear. I want to believe in your God. I really, really do. I have a problem. The world's evil. You tell me about a good God. I want to believe in him. And by the way, I believe that he exists. That's why I won't confess I believe in him. I'm not going to give him, or you, Christian, the satisfaction of hearing me say, I believe in him. But frankly, if I'm honest with you, I'm angry at him who I don't believe in. That's what they're saying. I am mad because this world's evil. And this God that you talk about, why doesn't he do something about it? Do you know that they're confessing their belief in God? They're angry. How can you be angry at nothing? How can you accuse God of being unjust and unfair if you believe he doesn't exist? The truth is, if you are accusing God of not intervening in man's life, you are confessing his existence. The dichotomy or the problem with your belief or rationale with God is that, why doesn't he do something about it? Isn't that not true? I will not believe in your God, the God of the Bible, because if I were God, I would stop all wars on the earth. So I won't believe in him. They don't deny his existence. They refuse to bow down to him. This chapter answers that age-old question. In church, when you leave this building today, you go give that little waitress the answer when you go to breakfast or whatever you're going to go do. On a day like this, I don't know if you're going to go snow skiing or surfing. It's such a perfect day. You tell them. You want to know why there's evil in the world? Because, number one, this is not the world that God intended. this world in the Garden of Eden was sold, so to speak, relinquished to the hands of Satan, the Bible tells us. Adam and Eve lived in perfection. They rebelled against God, and in doing so, in their rebellion, Satan took possession of the earth. For that matter, the fallen universe. And for all these times, Satan has been in control of this world. Did you know that? The Bible says, in fact, listen. He's the prince of the power of the air, of the atmosphere of this world, says the Bible. Satan is. The Bible calls Satan the god of this age, or the god of this cosmos. We use the word world. Did you know that? Satan's in control. When there's a death, a murder, a robbery, if there's a sickness, if there's a child like little Hannah right now, young little child, struggling for her life, leukemia. Who does that? It's come from the fall. You want to blame somebody rather than criticize? Why don't we turn our righteous indignation against Satan? It's his fault. Well, not on my insurance policy. It says if this happens, it's an act of God. Little g. They need to change that to a little g. This whole thing, what does this have to do? The whole fact of the matter is regarding redemption. You talk about this scroll. This scroll is none other than the title deed to the earth. And according to the will, a Roman will, sealed with seven seals, that authorized agent had to be one who met all of the demands to fulfill the things written that each seal unfurled. Very important. By himself, Jesus Christ as God's authorized agent. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, the Bible says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament, new covenant in my blood. Do this, and as often as you drink of it, you do it in remembrance of me.'" Jesus is saying, I am in the process now of buying back the world from its fallen condition, and I'm going to do it in my blood. I will empower the redemption of this world by my blood. Now, for many of us this morning, we may think, I can't imagine this, but we may think, well, this is kind of boring. I already know all this stuff. If it's boring and you already know all this stuff, then you ought to be the most outrageous worshiper in this truth, in this church, because of such truth. He has redeemed me. Jesus has done it. It's freeing. It's liberating. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 17. "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant," that's the Old Testament, "that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Sounds like a lawyer wrote it, huh? I believe Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews, and he was quite the lawyer. "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after a man dies, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." That is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 to 17. The scroll is this legal document sealed with these seven seals that will unearth God's judgment upon the earth. But there's a problem in all of this. Someone must meet the requirements. Notice what he says here. It's written inside and on the back. Ladies and gentlemen, church, this is important. You should circle inside and in the back. It means that whatever the requirements are to fulfill or to empower the will, it's all been done. It is now complete. It's been written inside and back. It's a statement. We would say in our day, when something's completely done, we would say, I don't know, what would we say? It's finished. It's all done. Got it, complete, done. We would say maybe done that. Back in those days, they said, hey, it's written inside and out. It's complete. Whatever's needed, whatever's got to be done here regarding the redemption of the world back to the possession of God, because it was given into the hands of Satan, all of those requirements are complete. Now it's time to enact it. It's written on the inside and on the out. Very important. The scroll is filled up. In Revelation chapter 11, if you sneak ahead, chapter 11, verse 15, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms, plural, of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and over, forever and ever.'" Did you get that? Now they've become. Didn't God make the world and all that there is? Yeah. But again, it was delivered by Adam into the hands of Satan. Not only did Jesus redeem us from our lost condition, but His redemptive powers even go to this earth, go to this world and the cosmos. He's buying it back. According to John, from his vantage point, it's done. It's finished. This is the title deed of the earth. Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "But if our gospel is hidden or veiled," that is, if people can't understand it, "it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded." Reference to Satan. It's very important we understand that. John says, the scroll is written inside and out. It's ready to enact this. If you have trouble coming to grips with this, maybe you'll understand this better. Remember when Jesus came, took upon Himself the form of a human, God draped in human skin? Do you remember when He was christened into this earthly ministry? The Bible tells us that He went into the wilderness for 40 days. And who came and tempted Him? The Bible says Satan tempted Christ. Now, Jesus has no sin nature, but the temptations were true nonetheless. They were real temptations. He had to resist them, but He has no sin nature. In that, what is called konesis of Christ, He willfully laid aside powers. It's almost like a mechanic. He's laid aside certain tools to do a job, but because He wants to stay true to, say, ancient mechanical deeds, He doesn't use His pneumatic tools or His air-driven tools. He's going to do it by hand. Jesus laid aside, certainly within reach, all of His powers and all of His knowledge. There's certain things He left alongside. Didn't pick Him up in His humanity. It's called the konesis. He could have done it at any time. He could have picked Him up. He didn't. He humbled Himself. And when Satan came tempting Him, Jesus got thirsty just like you and I do. He got tired. Jesus had to contend with the things that you and I contend with. So when Satan came and tempted Jesus, consider this. One of those temptations was this. "And again the devil took Him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said to Jesus, 'All these things I will give you if you will bow down and worship Me.'" Was that a valid temptation? Yep. Did Jesus do it? Thank God, no. Did Satan have the power to tempt Jesus with that temptation? Yes. By the way, there is one coming who Satan's going to offer this deal one more time to. We don't know his name, but he goes by a title called the Antichrist. Satan is going to say, "You bow down and worship Me, and all the kingdoms of these worlds and these glories I will give you." And he's going to do it. Pretty amazing. By Himself, alone, He became the performance. John says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" Can you imagine John's there in this? Apparently, it's a very buff angel. I mean, he is strong and he's got a loud voice, you know. "Who is worthy?" Must have been silence in heaven. Angels might have looked at each other. Maybe all of the redeemed host, you know, that was in heaven at that time looks at one another. John certainly observes the situation, and there's a catastrophe in his heart. It says in verses 3 and 4, that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able. The word is nobody was worthy to open the scroll and to look at it. And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open or to read the scroll or to even look at the scroll. John is weeping. He's crying so much. He said, well, Jack, I have a problem. There's no tears in heaven. Yeah, that's coming. But you know what? In this divine revelation, as John is viewing the things of both heaven and the need upon the earth for God's deliverance, he looks and he's weeping profusely. He's convulsively crying. Why? No one has been found worthy to redeem mankind and the world out of its lost condition. Nobody can do it. There's no salvation any other way. What's going to happen? John is crying. We've never cried like this. None of us have. Over the lost soul of someone. John is profusely convulsive in crying and tears. And what's going to happen? And in this, John realizes that salvation is of God alone. No one's worthy. Listen to the answer. It's our concluding verses. Redemption by Jesus Christ means that Jesus Christ has met all the requirements, and he will fulfill it. When John hears this, but one of the elders said to me, don't weep. The word in Greek is beautiful. The elder turns and says, stop it. Now, not in a mean way. Of course not. They're in heaven. But it's strong. Stop crying. I'm telling you now, stop. There must have been tenderness in that. Yet strong words. You know when you set a little kid up there on the table and he's all wigged out about something? Now stop crying. There's a really good thing about to happen. Now just wait a moment. You know how we're so blinded to things down the road, you know? Little children, they live for the here and now. They can't see far down the road. They're not supposed to. Little kids don't worry about things. You know, they're not supposed to worry about things. It's wrong for a parent to go tell a little kid, you know what, little five-year-old kid, you know what, I don't know how we're going to eat this month. Don't tell a little kid that. They don't understand that. They're not supposed to worry. I love the fact that God calls his children. We're not supposed to worry. Stop worry. John's weeping and the elder turns and says, stop it. It's not over yet. It's not over till the fat angel sings. He's about ready to sing. They're warming up. Hang on. This is some good news coming here. Well, when he says, don't weep, behold, look what he says, verse 5. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. This is a beautiful, godly contradiction. He's prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Okay, watch this. This demands, you can do it later, I'll just give you a paraphrase version. Write it alongside verse 5. In your Bible, in your margin, write down, read Genesis 49. That's what this elder is referring John to. Hey, John, remember Genesis 49? It was in your Bible. You got it. Go read it. How do we know that? Because there's an announcement here about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jacob called his sons together and gathered them together that I may tell you what shall be regarding you in the last days. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion who crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to arouse him. The scepter, this is a reference to the Messiah, by the way, and every Jew understands and believes this, and Judaism as well. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is one of Jesus' names. Until Shiloh comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine. His colt will be the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. referring to what event? The tribulation period, his robe, and his judgment found in Isaiah chapter 61, 62, and 63. It's Christ, Jesus. Who's worthy? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now you say, Pastor, we're getting into some stuff here that I don't get it. How can the Lion, if we keep reading, behold, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay, I got that part. The root of David. I don't understand that part. This is a beautiful, godly contradiction, and I mean that with my tongue in cheek or to get your attention. How in the world can Jesus, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, be the root of David when David was born before Jesus? How many of you have kids? Raise your hand. You are the root of your children. Do you understand that? In other words, they came from you. You are a branch. They might be a leaf. You're the branch because if you are here today, you had a mom or a dad. That makes them further up on the trunk. But your grandpa is further down the trunk until you go back to your little genealogy there that somewhere began in the dirt and the roots, you know? If you want to look at it that way, like a great tree. How can Jesus, who was born 2,000 years ago, be the root of David when David's older than Jesus? The answer is, David is not older than Jesus. Jesus has always existed, says the Bible. In fact, the scriptures challenge us this way. It's a great, great thing. Keep it in mind. Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, Matthew 9:27 says, and when Jesus departed, the two blind men came following him, crying out and saying, son of David, have mercy on me. Okay? Jesus came forth from David's loins or from David's DNA. But watch what happens. In Matthew 22:41, it says that the Pharisees gathered together and said, asking Jesus, what do you think, or Jesus said to them, what do you think about the Christ? Now watch, a bunch of Jewish Pharisees. Jesus says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. Well, everybody knows that. Then Jesus said unto them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, that is his son, how can he be his son? Because the Father is always greater than the Son. Are you with me? Unless the Son is God from all time and eternity and came into this world. Are you confused? Are you okay? The Bible tells us Jesus pre-existed. He's the eternal one. He draped himself with human skin. That's why he is the root of David. David ain't got no roots without Jesus. That's what I'm saying. David's got no line. David's got no lineage without Jesus. Because Jesus, like Abraham, when they said unto Jesus, we are of our father Abraham. Jesus says, if you were of your father Abraham, who lived thousands of years before Christ, if you were of your father Abraham, you would believe in me. I tell you this, that before Abraham ever was, I am. And if you think they didn't understand what he said, they understood well. You know what they did with that? That's it. They picked up stones and saxophones and they were going to throw them at Jesus to kill him. And he said, wait. Why do you want to kill me for all the good miracles I've done? And it's kind of comical. They pick up stones and it's like this, and they're in their windup. They pick up a stone and they're in a windup. And they're like this. And Jesus says, wait, why are you going to stone me for a miracle? And they said like this. Oh, no, not for any miracles. You've done great miracles. We love your miracles. But for this one reason, we're going to kill you. You being a man, you've declared yourself to be God. That's blasphemy. That is blasphemy if you're not God. If you're God, as he was, as he is, He was telling them the truth. They couldn't handle it. They wouldn't handle it. And so John says in verse 6, I looked and beheld in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. All right, how can a lion be a lamb? Well, when you're God, you can be anything you want. But the truth of the matter is, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's the lamb as though it had been slain. As though it had been slain. John is trying to communicate to us what he saw. He didn't see some freaky looking lamb, lion, fang, mutated deal with funky horns and weird eyeballs. He's telling us some things in symbolic language that we might understand. And by the way, if you're going to send a message that transcends genealogies, time, and space to generations, there are certain things that never change. Historically, we know all about the lion of the tribe of Judah. Any one of you can go look it up and study all about the lion of the tribe of Judah in Israel's history. And you can also study all that you want to your heart's content about a lamb in sacrificial redemptive rites in Judaism. Well, listen to this. When he says that I saw this lamb as though it had been slain having seven horns, you say that scares me. That symbolic language and throughout all history, horns in every culture, horns declare or speak of kingship, lordship, or authority. If you're going to send a message that transcends all time throughout generations, if you want to talk about kingship and absolute power, you use the word horn. For example, 2 Samuel 22:3, and God, that God is the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is the king, authority of my salvation. He's my redeemer. The seven horns speak of absolute authority. Jesus Christ, now having gone to the cross and being the sacrificial lamb, and having been risen from the dead, presides over the kings, the rulers of the earth. You got that, everybody? You okay with that? That's what it means. Doesn't matter if you're okay with it or not. That's what it means. We got to deal with it. Well, what about the seven eyes? Complete, absolute knowledge of all that takes place. The seven eyes. When you study this, some of your Bible translations or some of the study Bible translations or footnotes you might have will say the seven eyes are connected to that of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Bible says that Jesus has these seven eyes. The word seven, as you know now, how many churches were there mentioned? Seven. But it represents the completeness of all churches throughout all time. Seven horns represent all authority and kingship. Seven eyes speak of all complete and authoritative vision and rule of vision, sight, knowledge over all things. That's good news. And this, the seven eyes, which are the, listen, it explains it. It gives commentary. The seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The vision is everywhere. Then he, verse 7, the Lamb, that is, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And with this, I want to bring this to a conclusion, keeping this in mind. I didn't say we're done. I'm bringing it to a conclusion. This is the best part. I should have gotten to this part quicker. I'll go fast. John looks and nobody can take the scroll, right? Nobody can even look at it, let alone unwrap it. John says, weeping, I saw the lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember, this Bible you have in your lap, the book of Revelation, when the tribulation period begins, the world's going to be reading this book. And remember, the seven years of the tribulation period is God's refocusing and his dealings with the nation of Israel. These Jews that will read it will know what's being said. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Oh, we know who that is. Why didn't we believe? Why couldn't we see that? Now we see. What else? Keep reading. What's the future hold? In heaven, He's a lamb as though it had been slain. He comes to the Ancient of Days, God Almighty, and takes the title deed of the earth, of the universe, from God. And there's the seven seals that speak of performance, things that will be executed. And as we shall see from the following verses and the chapters out to chapter 19, these seals will be broken by the authorized agent, none other than Jesus. Jesus Christ will be the sole presider, conductor of the tribulation events. So much so that the Bible says that when the unbelieving world, near right at the end of the tribulation period, they begin to cry out and they say, "Mountains and hills and caves of the earth, fall on us and kill us, crush us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb of God." Why the Lamb of God? Why doesn't it say, "Hide us, protect us, shield us from the wrath of the lion"? Because the lion came in all of his kingship and he was rejected, yes. But the lamb came in sacrifice. And that's the issue today. You may be Jewish this morning and you will embrace the lion of the tribe of Judah, but you will have nothing to do with the lamb that was slain. Maybe this morning you're a Gentile and you say, "Yeah, I like that rule stuff. I like that lion stuff. Give me a lion." You can't have the lion without the lamb. You can have all the position, but you can't have paradise. John says, "I looked and I beheld." Remember what John the Baptist said? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," right? Okay, quickly. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. Didn't we not read it this week? Don't you love this, going through the scripture together, huh? Isaac is with Abraham. They're going to worship God. And Abraham there is going along. They've got wood for the burnt offering. Isaac is going along. Genesis 22, verse 6. "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac's back." You ever hear of another father laying wood on the son, on the back of a son? "And he took fire in his hand." What is fire a symbol of? Judgment. "And a knife." Jesus was pierced through. "And the two of them went together." The word in Hebrew is an agreement. They went in absolute agreement. "But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father." By the way, he's estimated to be somewhere between 30 to 35 years of age, Isaac is. He's a big boy. Abraham's an old man. "But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?'" He didn't say, "Where's the turkey?" He didn't say, where's the kangaroo? "Where's the camel? Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering, Father?" The greatest, most wonderful, and I love, there's no greater representation of this verse than the Old King James Version Bible. The Old King James says it exactly, perfectly accurate. "And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb.'" Wow. "Hey, I got the wood, got the fire. What's up? Where's the lamb? Something's missing. Son, God will provide himself the lamb." It's called redemption. The amazing thing is, Abraham turns and he says, "Son, now that we've built this altar of wood that's going to be burned up in a minute, can you lay on it, please?" Guess what Isaac did? He laid on it. Abraham bound him up. Can you imagine? Abraham, I don't know if Abraham was weeping. I don't know what was going on. It's his only son. You hear Isaac freaking out? not a word. Sound familiar? By the way, all this was accomplished on Mount Moriah, the high point north of the Temple Mount. We call it today Golgotha, Mount Calvary. That's what this church is named after. Calvary Chapel, the place of the skull. Huh? That's the name of this church? It's the place of redemption. Thousands of years ago, a father offered his willing son up on an altar to be consumed in the burnt offering. The father raises the hand, the knife, to sacrifice his son, piercing him before he's consumed. And the angel of the Lord stops him and says, "Abraham, stop. Now I know that you love me above all things." God knew that. Abraham didn't know it. Isn't it interesting? That's the human side of it. And then thousands of years later, a father in heaven puts wood on the back of his son and lives it out again as he makes his way up to the mountaintop. There's the wood. Here's the piercing. But where's the lamb? Jesus never opened his mouth because why? He was the lamb. That's why the scripture says he never, not once. As a sheep is silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. He did it. Isaiah 52, it's our last verse. You say, "I got to get out of here. Oh, we got a few more moments left. You're going to want this." Isaiah 52, written 743 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, everybody. If there's a skeptic in the house, wake up. Figure this one out. Written 743 years before Jesus was born, this is what was said by the prophet Isaiah. "The Lord says," or "thus saith the Lord, my servant shall succeed in his task. He will be highly honored. My people will be shocked when they see him, because he was so disfigured that he hardly looked like a human being. Soon many nations will marvel at him, and kings will be speechless with amazement when they see him. They will see and understand something that they had never known before. People will reply, 'Who would have believed what is now reported to us? Who could have seen that it was the Lord's hand in all of this?' But it was the will of the Lord that his servant should grow like a plant taking root in the earth. God's servant had no dignity or physical beauty to make us take notice of him. Therefore," or "there was nothing attractive about him at all, nothing that would have drawn our attention to him. The fact is, we despised him and rejected him. All the while, he endured the suffering and the pain. No one would even look at him. We turned our eyes away from him as if he were nothing. But he endured the suffering that should have been ours to suffer. The pain that we should have borne, he took in our place. All the while, we thought that his suffering was just the punishment of God upon him. But it was he suffering because of our sins, and that he was wounded. He was beaten because of the evil that we have all thought and did. We're healed by the punishment of his suffering, made whole by the blows that he received. All of us were like sheep that were lost, each of us going his own way, but the Lord made the punishment that was for us to fall upon him. The punishment all of us deserved. He was handled brutally, but endured it humbly. He never said a word, nor did he defend himself. Like a lamb about to be slaughtered, like sheep about to be sheared, he never said a word. He was arrested and sentenced and led off to die, and no one cared about his fate at all. He was put to death for the sins of all humanity. He was placed in a grave with those who are evil. He was buried with the rich, even though he had never committed one single crime, nor had he ever told a lie. And the Lord says this, it was my will that he should suffer like that. His death was a sacrifice to bring forgiveness for the entire world. And so he will see his descendants, and through him my purposes shall succeed. Not in vain, my devoted servant, of whom I am well pleased, bore his pain. And he will bear the punishment. And for this sake I will forgive them. And so I will give him a place of honor again and place him among the great and powerful, because he willingly gave his life and shared the fate of evil men. He took the place of sinners and prayed that they might be forgiven. That's the modern reading of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. Dr. Erdersheim says this regarding the Old Testament and regarding the New. Dr. Erdersheim says, and I quote, regarding the offering of the lamb, the notes that the Levitical practice was to make the sacrificial lamb, was to impale it through from the rear of the animal through to the lower portion of its jaw. Then a second stave would be used to pass through the from the left to the right, just below and behind the lamb's torso and front legs, armpits. So we've got a stake going through the sacrificial lamb that goes through its rear end parts, through its body, out through its lower jaw and its mouth, so the priest could get it ready to place it upon the burnt offering, the sacrifice. Everybody with me? I know this is gross, but it's gross for your salvation. Then they would take another stake and they would pass it through the armpit, through the rib cage and the heart area, out to the other side. Are you with me, everybody? So you can carry it over to the altar to be placed on the fire of sacrifice. Professor Albert Barnes points out that if you should exalt or raise up that lamb and seen before the people, you would see a lamb raised up vertically, a lamb crucified on a perfect cross. If you took that offering and then stuck it up in the air like this, you would have a shaft and a cross through the animal and behind its legs. You would see a lamb crucified on a cross. That's what Jesus did for you and I. My friend, this morning, if you have never received the sacrifice of sins for your sin, then you are in your sins. You may be as cute as apple pie, I'm telling you. You may be the sweetest person in the world, but you got to get the lamb in your life. The book of Exodus says regarding this, you shall go out and find a lamb that has no blemishes, a perfect lamb. Bring it into your house, and you shall take the lamb and sacrifice it. By the way, they had to get to know the lamb for a certain amount of days before they sacrificed it in the house. A lamb, then it's the lamb. And Exodus 12 goes on to say, after you've taken a lamb, brought it in, and you sacrificed the lamb, it is at that point it becomes your lamb. This morning, Jesus might be a lamb, just a lamb. Buddha might be a lamb. Confucius might be a lamb. Bhagwan or Rajneesh, he might be a lamb. Until you start to consider the lamb. The lamb. And you might say this morning, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he rose again from the dead. The truth of the matter is he your lamb? You must decide that today, that he's your lamb. Have you ever said, Lord, I receive your sacrifice. I ask for my sins to be forgiven. I receive you as my personal lamb, the Savior of the world. Do that today. Do that today. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and how wonderfully, as we've spent much time in the book of Revelation, much time in the book of Genesis, from cover to cover, it's about the Lamb and his price paid that all mankind might be saved. Father, this morning we pray that each and every heart today would either praise you loudly and rejoice in you strongly, or Lord, those who do not yet...